This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida, where Dr. Pete Owenson is our senior pastor. Today's sermon is called The Second Coming of Jesus Christ, and it's part 7 in a series called Generation Next, a study of the book of 2 Peter. Now here's Pete with today's message.
So good. Love songs like that will never go out of vogue because we always need to know of God's love for us. And we will be singing of His love for us for eternity. We really will. And we're going to talk about that today. Now take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter, okay? Because we are going to talk about all that today, about the second coming of Jesus. And I just got to tell you a couple of things by way of introduction today. Some of you are fanning yourself and you're wondering, why in the world is it not meat locker cold in here like it normally is? We're on one AC right now. And I'll do my best to make sure that you're not in here forever today. But stay cool as we look into God's Word. Secondly, this is kind of an anniversary of sorts. The second Sunday in July is always the remembrance of the first worship service at Willow Creek Church. That was 18 years ago. So that happened in a storefront. Yeah, that's cool. That's cool. We had air conditioning that day, I want you to know. We almost didn't have power on that first service, but county government came through. But today, we're going to talk about the second coming of Christ. And as we're sitting in this room here today, I got to say that we all have a lot in common. Number one, you're here, and that means you're not on vacation. We have that in common. We're here. We're working. Some people do work during July. In Orlando. So we're not on vacation. We have that in common. We also have in common that some of us are going to be a little hot than others today. We also have in common that we live in Central Florida and we are all deliriously happy that the hurricane has passed us by. Right? Right? And some of the spiritual ones say, no, we don't want to talk about it that way. You're happy, and I know you're happy. When I served our church in New England for the first 5 years after seminary, they had an expression that I heard all the time. I got a flat tire. Better you than me. I had the flu last week. Better you than me. I heard that. So I guarantee you what they're saying right now, better Florida than us. You know, they're saying it right now. We have in common that we're facing, I don't know what this hurricane season is going to be, but we might get one here in Central Florida. We have that in common. We're here and that's the way it is. We also have a lot of other things in common. One of the things we have in common is that this is a Christian church, a Protestant church. Didn't you like that song this morning, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing"? Charles Wesley was in heaven saying, never thought of putting that song that way, but it's good. I liked it. We have in common that we are all believers in Jesus Christ and believe in the literal first coming of Jesus. If you're here today as a Christian, you believe in the literal first coming of Jesus, right? This is not a trick question. Yes, you believe in that. We believe other things too. Let me tell you some other. We didn't do the Apostles' Creed this morning, but we not only believe in the literal first coming of Jesus, we believe that Jesus is God come in human flesh. And we believe that. We believe He's God come in the flesh. And He reveals to us God in a way that we would never understand God. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And so we believe that Jesus reveals God to us in a way that didn't scare us to death. He could have, it could have come in a way that frightened us to death, but He didn't. And so we believe Jesus is God come in the flesh. We also believe that Jesus is the second Adam. We believe that Jesus is the second Adam who represents us. Now, the first Adam messed things up, didn't he? He was our representative. But before God, when he sinned for us. And so when God said, Adam, you sinned, God said, the rest of the human race sinned in you because you're my representative, Adam. Jesus is the second Adam. And that means that when he came to this earth, he represented us in a way that was perfect. He kept the law like we couldn't keep it ourselves. He died for our sins that like we could not do for ourselves. He went to the cross. Timothy George is the dean or president of Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham, Alabama, wrote a great article in Christianity Today recently talking about the cross. And he said that in the Latin, the word cross, crux, crux, was really a dirty word. It was really an impolite word. In the day of the first century when Paul wrote, the cross was a word that a polite Roman would never utter. They would never, number one, wear crosses around their neck. They would never talk about the cross. In fact, they had a circumlocution, a euphemistic circumlocution. You say, that's easy for you to say. It's not. They had a metaphorical expression for the cross. They called it hanging somebody on the happy tree. Because you see, crucifixion was an obscenity in the first century. He tells of a young woman coming back from Israel and saying that she learned something she'd never learned before about the cross in the first century in Israel, and that is that the cross was placed basically at eye level, and she's absolutely right. You've seen the passion of the Christ. You've seen him elevated on the huge cross beams. That wasn't the way it was. Now, the scourging was the way it was. But the crosses were at eye level. And so when criminals were placed on crosses, people could and did walk by and spit on them. They could go up and wag their finger in their face. Could slap them if they wanted to. They could throw stuff at them, and they did. And that's where Jesus hung naked on the town garbage heap for you and for me, for my sins, for your sins, so that we could be connected to the Father for eternity. We believe that. We believe in the centrality of the cross of Jesus. And we believe that because of that, we owe our whole life to him. We believe in the resurrection. We believe in the ascension to heaven. We also believe in the second coming of Jesus, right? We believe in the literal first coming of Jesus, and we believe in the literal second coming of Jesus, right? Not a trick question. Yes, we do. Now catch this. If you do not believe in the literal second coming of Jesus, you do not really believe in the Jesus of the first coming. You don't believe in the literal second coming of Jesus. You don't believe in the Jesus of the first coming, because the Jesus of the first coming talked all the time about his second coming. Listen to these words, John 14. Famous, comforting words. Just before he went to the cross to hang in shame, he said to his disciples as he looked at them, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And not only will I come again, but I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going." And a lot of them didn't. And Thomas was one of them. He said, "Lord, we don't know the way where you're going." He said, "Thomas, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." We believe in the literal second coming of Jesus because he said he was going to come again. He came the first time to be the Savior. The second time he comes as the reigning King. He will come back. He'll restore this mess out here in what we call the world. He'll bring justice. He'll bring mercy. He will straighten everything out. He will come again. I want you to know, I would never believe in the literal second coming of Jesus if I didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. If the resurrection isn't true, the second coming isn't true. If Easter isn't true, and Easter is the beginning of the year for Christians because that's what makes it all true. If he really did rise again from the dead, then he really will come again as he said he would, right? Absolutely. The second coming is a mess unless you believe in the resurrection. George Bernard Shaw, the playwright, said this. He said, "If you can't get rid of the family skeleton, you might as well make it dance." What did he mean? I don't know. I'm not sure. But I like it. And I think what he means is this. if you can't manage to cover up the problems of your family history and the messes you've made in the past, bring them out into the light. Be honest with them. Maybe you'll make some money out of it at least. I think that's what he means. I love the honesty. When Peter wrote the second letter, this letter we're studying, what was happening was that false teachers had come into the church and they said, all right, the reality is you Christians have a skeleton in your closet. And the skeleton in your closet is the second coming of Christ. Where is he? He hadn't come back. And you guys don't talk about that. That's a skeleton in your closet, and he hadn't come back. You need to deal with that. In fact, the false teachers were creeping into the church and said, what we really need to do is just come down and admit that Jesus is not coming back again, and we need to redefine Christianity without the second coming. Let's put it on a whole new basis. Let's redefine Christianity. Let's make it a different religion because Jesus isn't coming back, so let's salvage what we can. Peter says, ain't no way. It's in the original Greek. And he says, ain't no way we're going to deal with it. And so in this text of Scripture, he deals with the skepticism about the second coming, and he teaches us some things we deeply need to understand. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 10, this is God's Word. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you. I love that word, beloved. You know, Peter's been frothing at the mouth against the false teachers, hadn't he? Up to this point, chapter 1, chapter 2, he's angry, he's ticked at the false teachers. And then he stops and he goes, beloved. He was a man of passion. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and the Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the days of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years. How many of you heard that phrase before? Yeah. One day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. So let's talk about the second coming of Christ. And the first thing you need to understand is its absolute centrality. The centrality of the second coming of Christ to Christian teaching. How important it is. It's absolutely central. You take the second coming out of Christ and you make Christianity nothing. And that's why Peter says here in his second letter that he has to stir them up by way of reminder. We need to be stirred up, don't we? And I don't like to be stirred up, particularly to remember the things that I ought to remember that I'm not. This morning, I was having my devotions very early when you were all still asleep. Because, of course, I'm more spiritual than you. I get up and I pray from very early hours. I was reading Oswald Chambers in My Utmost for His Highest, and he said, we are all capable of being spiritual sluggards. We do not want to mix with the rough and tumble of life as it is, or our one objective is to secure retirement. I said, not me. Somebody else, not me. And then I read this more. He said, we want to use prayer and Bible reading for the purpose of retirement. We utilize God for the sake of getting peace and joy. That is, we do not want to realize Jesus Christ, but only our enjoyment of him. I said, no. I thought, well, you know, I do sometimes kind of pray that God would make my life easier, always. I was thinking, yeah, sometimes I do treat you like the magic genie. I'm your son, God. Bring judgment on them, but bless me. And then I thought, you know, he's probably right. that I like to use Christianity not to get into the mix of this world and make a difference. Just have some peace. I read this week, I don't know where, about a company town up north that has a large company there. And a lot of the young people in the town like to get a job at this large company. And when they do get a job there, the first thing they do is go home and circle the date on their calendar, the date of their retirement. Yeah, it's true. I thought, oh, that's not life. That's not living. But really, life is so hard. What happens is we really want to just have peace and get away from it all. We don't want to be in the mix of this world. Just, you know, people are wonderful. Just keep them away, God. You know, and Peter said, I got to stir you up about what's really important here. And he said, but I want to stir up your sincere mind. He says, you guys really do love Jesus. And, you know, I thought about you when I read this. You know, you guys are sincere. You love Jesus. You want to follow Jesus. You want to obey Jesus. You know, you're in a great congregation. And you are sincere. He said, but I have to stir you up by way of sincere reminder about the second coming of Jesus because, well, frankly, it's bewildering out there about the second coming of Jesus. All this teaching out there. I mean, think with me, talk to me. There are so many places where you get Bible teaching today. It's a glut of information, isn't it? I mean, it's just a blast. There's stuff where you get it at church, and then you go home and you get Bible teaching where? TV, because you all watch the spiritual channels. And you get it, where else do you get Bible teaching? You get it on the radio. I know some of you listen to country, but most of you listen to Christian music. 88.3, that's what it is. We get it on the internet, on our iPods. You can't get away from it. What else do they teach more than anything else but the second coming of Christ? I mean, the next crisis that happens in the world, I'm going to write a book on the second coming of Christ. I'll make money and retire because it's everywhere. It's all over the place. But what do you believe about it? What are we supposed to believe about it? So many people saying so many things. We need to have the basic truth. Verse 2, he says, I got to stir you up so that you'll understand the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior and the words of our Lord through his apostles. That's a powerful verse. What he's saying? What he says is there is unity of the Old Testament prophets and Jesus on the second coming, as well as what the apostles said about the second coming of Christ. It's everywhere. And so Peter says, I want to make it straight for you. Now, before we deal with what the skeptics say, let me tell you a few things about the second coming of Christ. There'll be a test before you can get out of this hothouse today. If there is no second coming of Christ, number one, you need to understand that Jesus is a liar. Jesus is a liar if there is no second coming, and you shouldn't listen to anything he had to say. Number two, if there is no second coming, you need to understand that there's not going to be any restored world or any justice, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, Hitler, Stalin, anybody who ever did anything against you is getting away with it. There's no justice if Jesus doesn't come back again. Thirdly, if there's no second coming of Jesus, then Christianity is just an ethical system. Did you hear that? If there's no second coming, then Christianity boils down to being moralism. And some of you are raised in churches where that's what Christianity was. Do this, don't do that. A moral system. If Christianity has no second coming, it's just like Hinduism. Have you seen this temple that we got over here? We got a huge... I feel like when I drive by there, I'm not in Winter Springs. I'm in Bangladesh or in India someplace. It's Hinduism all over the place. I mean, it's there. It's big. I read on Hinduism this week. And I got scared because I was reading again about all that karma. You know, karma is the bad stuff that you... Or the good stuff. But the bad stuff that you manage to work up in your life. And I love you, but I know there's bad stuff that you've worked up. In the Hindu system, if you don't work all of that karma off successfully, you're going to come back. Maybe as a human being. Maybe as an animal. Maybe a plant. I'm just hoping it's not a weed in Florida because, man, I'm not going to last long. I'm going to come back as something else I don't want to be. That's a scary system. I wouldn't want, you know, listen, if I were going to go for a moral or ethical system, I would go for Christianity. Nothing's better than the Judeo-Christian ethic. Ten Commandments, the New Testament teaching, there's nothing better than that. I was reading a little bit on Islam this week too, because of the whole thing that went on in London. Could happen here. And I thought, man, their view of God is really scary, and it leads a lot of the people down the wrong path. Someone says, yeah, but you Christians have done bad things in the name of God. Yes, but it's an aberration. We admit it, but it was not us in the long run. That's not who we are. If there's no second coming, then the best you get out of Christianity is an ethical, moral system of a way to live your life and no more. Fourth, if there is no second coming of Jesus, then his first coming doesn't really mean that much. Why are you here today? Go home. Don't you have something better to do? Peter didn't leave it there. The second coming is central to Christianity. Now he deals with the skeptics, and I love what he says to them. He deals with their ridicule and the Christian response in verses 3 through 10. He says in verse 3, know this first of all, of first importance, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. There. Christianity is always going to have mockers and skeptics. There's always going to be people that will look you in the eye and say, you believe that? Okay. There's always going to be skeptics. The skeptics in the first century were saying two things, a question and a statement. The question is, where is the second coming? The statement is, everything is the same. The question, where is the second coming? It's been 35 years. Peter, you were there at the supposed resurrection. All right, where's the second coming? It's been 35 years. The statement, everything is the same as it's always been. You guys, you Christians act as though this world were an open system that God can break into at any time. No, this is a closed system. If there is a God, and there might be and there might not be, but God doesn't enter into it. There's not going to be any second coming. That's what the ridicule was. And so Peter deals with that. Everything is the same, always, as it's been. By the way, these guys have a good point, don't they? These mockers in the first century have a good point. Aside from their mocking, and you know, mockers are usually people who really don't want to sit down and listen to you anyway. I don't really need more negative people in my life. Do you need more negative people in your life? I don't mind if people disagree with me. Just be nice about it. Just have some intelligence to it. Mockers don't. These guys, oh, I can't believe you guys believe that kind of stuff. They're really not interested in knowing the truth. By the way, another thing about mockers is that he says that there are these mockers who mock Christianity indulge the flesh. Here's an important connection. Those who are cynical about the future, who don't believe that there is a God, who don't believe that there will be any justice with a second coming of Christ, who don't believe that there's any hope for this world, and this is all we've got, anybody who believes that will be self-indulgent as well, morally, sexually. Why? Well, because there's no accountability. Skepticism about God always leads to me. It's all about me, so I can do whatever I want. I won't be accountable. I'm going to get away with what I can get away with. It's all about me. Well, that aside, these guys have a good point, don't they? It's more relevant today than it was even in the first century. It's been 2,000 years and Jesus hasn't come back. Why do you believe that he is still? Peter responds to these are very important questions. And by the way, if they can't ask us the tough questions, we have no right to ask them the tough questions back. Listen, God is big enough to handle any criticism of Christianity, of his word. God's big. He can handle all that. Don't be bent out of shape when someone gives you a question or a contradiction that you think is too big. I used to get thrown because I go to junior college and I try to evangelize people and they come up with stuff that I didn't. I thought, man, my faith is going out the window. I just go back and talk to my youth director. He said, this is how we answer that. So, don't get thrown. There's an answer. God's big enough. But we have got to be able to, as honest people, take the tough questions, or we can't ask them the tough questions in response. Okay, now here's how Peter deals with the skeptics. To the statement, everything is the same as before, Peter says in verses 5 through 6, No. Not everything. And by the way, if you were in science class recently, as students, or when you remember back, the postulation was we live in a closed system. Science believes in uniformitarianism, which says the world is the way it has always been before. We don't believe in catastrophism. And Peter says, what are you, nuts? Don't you remember the flood? These verses here, he says, God created the world. Bang, out of nothing, the world came here. He created it with water, out of water, and then he separated the waters. Just read Genesis 1 and 2, and that'll make sense to you. He separated the waters, and he made the world. And he says, and God later used those waters to flood the world. Peter says, this is not a closed system. Have you ever read any of the sermons in the book of Acts? And Stephen, the first martyr of the church, before they kill him, he gives this 30-minute history of Israel. And he's just recounting fact after fact after fact. You go, save me, the history. But Stephen has a reason for that. What he's saying is that God has broken in here. He broke in here. He broke into the world system here. He's been involved all the way along. What do you think we got? The air to breathe, the water to drink. God's involved. He always has been involved. And in Jesus, he's broken in. Then they killed him. Peter says the flood is perfect proof that God has broken into the world system. And he's not outside of it. He's very much in it. Secondly, to the question, where is the second coming? It's been 35 years. Peter says he's coming. It's going to happen. So the question, the issue is the issue of timing, isn't it? For the Christian, it's not, is it going to happen? The Christian takes by faith, based on the apostles' words, that he's going to, it's an issue of timing. Now, skeptics aren't going to believe what is said in verses 8 through 10. But this is what Peter says in verses 8 through 10. It reveals God's big heart for his people. And I got to read this again. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. That with the Lord, we've all heard this before, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why does Jesus delay in the second coming? Two reasons. Number one, because God's view of time is different from our view of time. And anybody who has followed Jesus for a while knows that's absolutely true, right? If you've been a Christian since Paul, and you're still a Christian, you know that God hasn't answered all of your prayers in the way you wanted them answered in that way. I mean, he forgave people you wanted to go to hell yesterday. He softened your heart when you didn't think it would ever get softened. But it didn't happen right away. He gave you stuff that you were praying for when you least expect it. Would you all agree with me that God does not give us a blueprint of our life and that his view of time is different from our view of time? Shake your head, yes. That's not a trick question. It's an absolute truth. Now, why? Well, because he's God and you're not. But there's another reason. Because he's God and you're not. C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, and Steve Brown and I have to deal with this question all the time about time. So after we dealt with this question about time this week, I said, Steve, where does Lewis talk about that? He said, Mere Christianity. So I looked it up. Here's what C.S. Lewis said. He said, our life comes to us moment by moment. One moment disappears before the next comes along, and there's room for very little in each. That is what time is like. And of course, you and I tend to take it for granted that this time series, this arrangement of past, present, and future, is not simply the way life comes to us, but the way all things really exist. We tend to assume that the whole universe and God himself are always moving away from past to future just as we do. Do we all? Yeah, that's the way we think. And then Lewis says, almost certainly God is not in time. Almost certainly God is not in time. Why? Because God created time. When he created the universe, when he created, and there was a time when there was no universe or solar systems or anything out there, just God. But when he created you and earth and history, he created time. God is eternal in a way that you will never be eternal. He has an eternal past, no beginning and no end. You're eternal only in the sense of because of Jesus, you will live forever with him. God has no past. Everything is an eternal present. In time and space, because God is outside of it. Do you understand that? If you do, come talk to me after the service and we'll write a book. And we'll all retire. I don't understand it. I believe it's true because God is eternal. And therefore his view of time, of history, is way different from ours. That's why you could say one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years one day, because God's outside of time. He doesn't. Someone has said this so well. God is never in a hurry, but he's always on time. That's true. God is never in a hurry. Why? Because he has no pressure. Because he's in charge. He's in charge because he's outside of time. God's never in a hurry, but he's always on time as he deals with time for us. And that's why the second coming isn't going to happen until he's good and ready. Because he knows more than we do. Secondly, the second coming is delayed because God's heart, now listen closely to this, God's heart is as big as his justice. God's heart is as big as his justice. Look at verse 9. And those of you who say, here's the verse that you Calvinist Presbyterians can't handle, Pete will be dethroned. He'll be an Arminian by the end of the service today. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. See? How can he call any one particular person? He wants everybody to come to faith in Christ. How could Jesus say, all whom the Father has given to me will come to me? How could Paul talk about election and predestination? Well, easy, because he says that God's heart is as big as his justice. He is patient toward you. Who's the you? Is he writing this to the Buddhist temple down the street? No, he's writing this to a church someplace. God is patient toward you, Christians. He's patient toward his people, not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In other words, and this can only mean this, and this can only be the logical connection to the other verses in Scripture that have to do with God's election and God's calling. He's patient toward you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God does not have a hair trigger on the gun of his justice. A lot of people think that that's the way God is. God just can't wait. God is just sitting there saying, oh man, do I want to send people to hell. I just can't wait till they're just falling in the flames of fire, singeing and burning and groaning. Won't that be nice? God hates that. God will bring justice. But what he wants is the repentance of all of those whom he has called from before the foundation of the world. All whom the Father has given to me, Jesus said, will come to me. And the reason why he hasn't come again yet, according to Peter, is because he's not done bringing his people into the kingdom. Jesus said, I have sheep from another fold that are going to come in. He's talking to Jews. He says there's going to be a lot of Gentiles. Romans chapter 11, he says, I'm going to bring the fullness of the Gentiles in. Then I'm going to bring all Israel in. I got a plan for Israel still. He's got a plan. His heart is so big that everybody he's called from before the foundation of the world is going to come in. then he'll come back. Matthew 24, the gospel will be preached in all of the world, in every nation, and then the end will come. Not until he's good and ready, until all of his people come in. And but then he will come back. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. He is coming back. Have you ever been on a athletic field and standing there and all of a sudden a soccer ball just goes right by your head? Or a baseball? What's the noise? On an archery range? I've been on an archery range and on a camp staff, and guys my age were shooting arrows at me as I'm shooting at them too. It was crazy. It was nuts. Don't ever do that. But sometimes the arrows would go whew, right by us. Because you see, when God brings his remaking of the world in, it's going to happen quick. Like a thief, we won't know when he will come, but when he comes, you will know that he came. And it's all going to pass away with intense heat. The covenant of the rainbow in Genesis 9 is the covenant that God will not destroy the world again, right? Trick question. God will not destroy the world with water again, but he will destroy it with fire. So the challenge for us, and this is application, the challenge for us is to be reinvigorated with the hope of the second coming of Jesus. It cannot be a mere doctrine that we believe in. It cannot be a part of our portfolio of belief. It's got to be something that gives us hope every day that he's going to come back and he's going to clean up the mess and that he's going to straighten out our lives. Because I'll tell you, there are things in your life that cannot be straightened out right now, will not be straightened out, and he has no plan to straighten them out right now. That they will be straightened out in the world to come, in the life to come. And you and I have to have hope in that, because some of us are dangerously hope close to despair right now. We're dangerously close to being overwhelmed by bitterness and anger at what other people have done to us. Like the guy I had to take to lunch the other day because his wife had to drop him off. Why? Because he didn't have any more of his Beamers and Maseratis. He had three or four of each. He was a multimillionaire who lost everything like that. Bitter? No, he's not bitter, because he's got a hope in Jesus. We got to have this reality that better is coming. And those wrongs against you will be righted. You may not be able to fix what your parents did to you, what your friends did to you, what your husband did to you, your ex-spouse did to you, your parents did to you. But it will all be put right. And that gives us hope. It animates us to move into the future. Secondly, there's a challenge to focus on that which is important in this world, because we spend so much time focusing on this world, don't we? I mean, building our careers, building our houses. I have so much that's nice. I like a nice yard, and I like my sons to take care of it. we have a lot of nice things. We really do. And we spend a lot of energy and effort building into this world, but it's so important when we think about the second coming to remember that this world and all the stuff that we build up in it is not going to survive. It's going to be better because Jesus is bringing the mansions to us. What he builds will last for eternity. The bodies that we'll have will last for eternity. It's going to be a whole lot better. So it says to us that we ought to focus on what is important now, here in this world. I'm not saying don't work hard, don't make money. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that we ought to focus on what's going to last for eternity. And some of you are going to be in this camp next week here at church, and there's going to be 13 trillion kids running around. And it's going to be hot, and you're going to think, why did I do this? For eternity's sake. You just stumbled out of being in the nursery for the first service. Why am I here? Why did I do that? For eternity's sake. Why did I give 10% in the offering plate today when I'd really like to go buy something else? For eternity's sake. It's the call for us to be focused about that which is important. Students, build your career. Have a wonderful career. But don't build a life without being focused on what's very, very important. The truth is this, Christian belief in the second coming orients us to an eternal earthly hope, whereas scoffers of the future merely have a temporary earth-only experience. It's all they get. And we know there's got to be something better. I got a challenge for you who are not Christians yet. Garrison Keillor, that great theologian and pastor, said this on the Prairie Home Companion. He said, There's nobody so humorless as a convinced atheist. I like that. It's true. You get somebody who's really convinced this is all there is, and they can't laugh, and they can't dance, because they got no hope. So we invite you, if perchance you've been here and are listening to us and are beginning to think maybe we're true because of the resurrection, because of what Jesus says, maybe it's true. We invite you to hope. We invite you to leave a philosophy of skepticism and move into a life of hope. Join us. We're not perfect. We get depressed. We get discouraged, but we do have hope. We'll deal with the rest of this passage next week. But he's coming again. And that's why we do what we do for him. We take it to heart. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're so thankful that Peter stood up and made this stuff clear. There are mockers and there are skeptics, and sometimes we struggle to believe too. And so we pray that you would give us, based on your word and based on the resurrection of Jesus, you would give us hope in the second coming. That'll put our life in a little bit better balance. Lead us out of skepticism and despair and bitterness and anger, and lead us to hope. This week, Lord Jesus, we pray in your holy name. Amen.
Willow Creek Church is associated with the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org, and our phone number is 407-699-8211.